Well, let me pull us all back together this morning. Let's find our seats and come back together. It's great to meet new folks and wish a Merry Christmas to each other. Well, our celebration this morning, as well as this evening, and hopefully for you all week, is centered around Christmas. And when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the Christian gospel, that though we were estranged from God by our wandering away from Him, in His grace and mercy, He sent His Son to be born of a virgin to be our Savior. But what kind of Savior is this that's a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid down in a feed trough for a bed? This is what the shepherds saw. This is what the angels said they would see. And everyone that the shepherds went away from that scene and told, Luke records that they wondered at the things that the shepherds told them. And Luke even records that Mary herself pondered these things in her heart. And the likely question for many today in our world, especially this time of year, as it seems everyone gives attention to a baby in a manger, is what is the significance of this child in a manger? Well, we know Scripture does not leave us in the dark. It doesn't just present a story to us and then not tell us what this child was or was to be. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they fill out the full picture of Jesus' life and ministry, that He was the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a sacrificial death on the cross and was buried, and on the third day rose back to life, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father on high with a promise that He would return to judge and to rescue. And yet, before the four Gospels were ever written, before Jesus ever did or said anything here on the earth, there that first Christmas morning when the shepherds were staring down in that feed trough which contained a baby, God had already spoken. God had already predefined who this child was and what this child was to be, and exactly how this child would save. In any good story, there's always a backstory. It's the backstory that makes the story you're reading so compelling. Something that's already happened in the past, that something that leads up to and explains and informs and clarifies the main storyline. And the Christmas story, though it is no fiction, no created account out of someone's mind, it's actual events. The Christmas story itself does have a backstory. And so I'm going to invite you this morning into the backstory. We're going to find it in the prophet Isaiah. You can be turning in Isaiah, to Isaiah in your Bible with me. The book of Isaiah is a wonderfully complex series of prophecies given from God to Isaiah about the 7th century B.C. And the revelations through Isaiah equally pronounce God's righteous judgment on a sinful people, but also God's merciful rescue of the same sinful people. And the time horizon in Isaiah's prophecies are both immediate for the people that he himself spoke to, but he also speaks of a far future judgment and deliverance. The subject of whom Isaiah speaks are both the people of God, but also all mankind. And so it's these four elements, judgment and mercy, immediate judgment and mercy, and far future judgment and mercy, and then the people of God, and then all nations. These six elements are combined in Isaiah's prophecies in this kind of swirling tapestry of the character of God played out in his dealings with sinful people, and presents God as a holy God who in loyal love and covenant-keeping faithfulness is revealing himself. It's been called the gospel of the Old Testament because more than any other prophetic writing and any other prophet, Isaiah reveals God's intention and his plan to rescue his people through one that Isaiah calls his servant, one that we find showing up on the pages of the New Testament as Messiah, or in Greek it's called the Christ. And so when the angels told the shepherds that today has been born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, nothing else needed to be said. Isaiah had already predefined who this Christ would be along with other Jewish prophets. The Christmas story truly has a backstory that both validates the events of Jesus' life and brings vivid color and clarity to the Christian gospel. Two particular images I want to focus your mind on this morning out of Isaiah's prophecy are the images that are most profound in Isaiah's book, all 66 chapters of it, that speak of God's ultimate deliverance. Two particular images stand out. The first we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. God's Messiah, this child in the manger, would be a suffering servant. Let's see if I can get my tool to work here. Okay. Would be a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. God's ultimate servant is in view here. You can see in Isaiah 52, verse 13, the previous chapter, 52:13, Isaiah says, speaking on behalf of God, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Verse 15, "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." The servant here would be God's ultimate servant. He would be high, he would be lifted up, exalted, and kings and nations are in view. He would sprinkle many nations, kings would shut their mouths because of him. And yet, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he would be humble. He grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah might as well have said here, he's going to be born in a barn and he's going to be laid in a feed trough. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why? Why would such an exalted and high one be so crushed by God? Verse 6 gives us the answer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's ultimate deliverance, God's ultimate Savior, this servant, would save us from God's wrath. the wrath brought upon us by our own sins, God would lay on this child the wrath that was due us all. And make no mistake, this servant is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel told Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He would be a savior from sin. Luke chapter 1, verse 77, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he prophesies upon the revelation that John would be born. Zechariah prophesies of the one whom John would point out one day, and says that the way of this child would bring salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. This is what the rest of the New Testament clarifies, and Jesus himself said. This child would save by being sacrificed for our sins. We need to bring this understanding to our Christmas celebration. We need to bring this understanding to the world around us that sees us worshiping a baby in a manger, if they can get past Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus and all of that. They see the baby in the manger, but they need to hear that this child is the one who would bear our sins in his own body on the cross. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate a Savior from sin. So our reverence and our joy and our contemplation this time of year is upon what he has done for us to bear our sins. This is why we'll gather back tonight and especially take communion together as we celebrate Christmas, which is an expression of the Christian gospel, which is an understanding that we have now a Savior from our own sin. We hear it in our Christmas songs, do we not? Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? One of the new Christmas songs we began singing the last few years, Exult in the Savior's Birth, says it this way: "Today a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Placed within a humble trough, this baby must be adored. Scripture says that Mary's boy was born that he might die. Thus angel voices burst in praise. Their harmony fills the sky." Christmas, properly understood, declares this part of the gospel, that Jesus came to save us from our sin. And yet that's not the only thing that Jesus came to save us from. I think we're here in Owosso, Oklahoma, and I think a lot of people do understand that Jesus, the one born in the manger, did die on the cross to save from sin, on account of sin. They may not embrace that and be trusting that, but at least most are somewhat familiar with that. But that's not the only thing that Jesus came to save us from: the wrath due our sin. And it's not the only defining image that Isaiah brings us in his prophecy about this Savior as well. Equally necessary to our salvation and equally prominent in Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah is another defining image. And this second one is found in our key text this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Will you turn with me there? Isaiah here speaks of a righteous ruler. God's Messiah came not only to be a sacrifice for sin, but also a sovereign for our soul. We need to be saved from our own wayward heart that has caused us to sin, not just from the wrath that is due our sin. We need a true ruler inside. We need a wise shepherd. And I hope I don't speak just for myself when I say, don't we all know what the result is when we seek to govern our own lives without giving the Lord his place, outside of allowing God himself, through the instruction he's given in his word, to govern our lives? I mean, don't we know the ruin that it brings to us? How quickly we stray. How aimlessly we roam looking for something. We don't even know what that something is. How we need a true king to rule our lives and to save us from ourselves. And God in Christmas mercy delivers. He delivers a child. Look at Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is speaking here not only in terms of ultimate international rulership that Jesus himself will exercise one day upon his second coming when he returns in glory and in the glory of his Father. He will rule on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem over this earth. Isaiah is prophesying these things, and he will deliver the world from all sorts of injustice and oppression that rulers, whether they be princes or presidents, they oppress us with their failing rule. And Isaiah gives a prophecy of deliverance from that. But on a much more personal level, the good news of the gospel is not just that one day there will be a national, international ruler who will bring peace to this earth, but that right now there is an immediate Savior for every single soul to save us from ourselves, to replace the natural ruler in our heart, which is our own wayward bent away from God, and to give us a ruler that will rule us in line with God's Word and lead us into the path of peace, a much more individual Savior. And so I want to take Isaiah's prophecy and to consider both of those facets this morning. And I want to point out two things in this backstory to the Christian story and this prophecy. I want to point out the character of this king that Isaiah describes, and I also want to point out the contrast of two kings, for there is a contrast in this text. First, let's consider the character of this king. And I just want to walk through this particular passage, phrase by phrase, just meditating on its words. First, the character of this king to come is that he would be born among us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, born to us. He's not a foreigner king that's come and either taken over or been assigned to rule over us. He is one of us. He's born in our clan, if you will. And so he has an affinity and an affection for us, to one to whom we would gladly deliver up our sovereignty because we know he knows us. He's one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and chapter 4, verse 15 speaks of Jesus in these terms. He was made like his brothers in all things, not only so that he could be a faithful high priest, but also so that he could rule over us as one of us. And yet, he's not just like us. He's better than us. He's not born a son of Adam. Rather, he's virgin born. He's son of God, truly human, but truly God. Both Son of God and Son of Man. He is born among us, but he is also an absolute ruler. Look at the second phrase in verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. alone. It doesn't say that his shoulder will bear some of the governance, as if we're walking along in the governance and we're carrying one side of the load and it's a, you know, he's carrying the other side of the bucket. And the governance is shared between us. No, it says on his shoulder is the government. The government here is just a broad statement of the domain, the reign. It's given no qualification. It's just the dominion. No boundary, no limit, no particular portion of land that he's going to govern or rule. It's just like Psalm 96. It just says the Lord reigns, period. That's it. There's no qualification or limitation to that. The governance will be on his shoulder. To use a different use of the term rein, like a horse. It has reins, and you give the horse full rein, meaning you allow the horse to run where the horse will run. You just become the passenger rather than the driver of that beast. This is the idea. We give this one full rein, allowing him to set the direction, allowing him to set the path, the speed, the direction, etc. Christ becomes full ruler. The government shall be on his shoulder. This is how we are saved, by giving him that place, by him taking that place. And then Isaiah gives his name, really his title, not the common name by which we call him, but the position God has assigned him. The first, you see four names there, or roles. Wonderful Counselor. It might also be translated Counselor of Wonders. As a ruler, this child doesn't need any cabinet, doesn't need any counselors or security advisors or whatever. I mean, we're going through a transition of leadership in our country right now, and so the president-elect is forming his cabinet, his counselors, those who would help him rule and give him counsel on various matters. No human can truly know everything, and so it is wise in human governance to have counselors. But this king is actually the counselor. He himself is the counselor of wonders. He doesn't need anyone to counsel him. He knows all. He decides all, and the things that he decides and how he rules is wonderful. In other words, we actually wonder at it. We see the decisions that he makes and what he delivers to us in his word, and we scratch our head and say, is this really the best way to live life? We wouldn't have made those decisions for our lives, what he tells us to do. We wouldn't anticipate that this would actually be best. And yet that's the very reason we need to be, we need a new ruler. We need to be saved from ourselves, because we won't naturally align ourselves with what God has determined is best. We're limited in our own knowledge, and our heart is bent away from him, but he knows all things. He is the counselor of wonders. He is, Isaiah says, mighty God. This is no lesser puppet prince. This is no angel that's been assigned to rule for God. This is God himself. This child veiled in human flesh and placed in a manger is none other than mighty God. This is the glorious mystery, that God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son was there. All authority is his, with none to question his power, none to balance his power. And yet his characteristic rule over us is not tyrannical, it's not despotic, for he is, in Isaiah's next words, everlasting Father. Human fathers fail their children. I'm standing in front of you as one of them. We're just limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our power, our resources. We're limited by our own burdens. We're limited by our own sinful bent. And yet, the everlasting Father, this child, as it were, in the manger, he protects and provides and instructs and forgives and cares and delights in his own with an infinite heart, infinite resources, infinite wisdom, infinite love. This is the perfect Father. And thus we can entrust ourselves to him. And whatever everlasting Father says, yes, I will do so as an obedient child. I will give the governance of my life to everlasting Father. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Some human fathers leave their children, but this one will never do so. He is Prince of Peace. The word prince here, don't get distracted by the word prince. Sometimes we take that word to mean some kind of lesser than the king. The word prince in Hebrew, the word that's translated prince, is just it's a synonym for ruler. It just describes one who rules. The focus is not the category of what kind of king or prince he is. The focus is that he is a ruler of peace, the bringer of peace. Peace both ultimately upon the world when he returns, a kind of peace we have never seen, such that when men beat their plowshares or beat their weapons, their swords into plowshares, and when the lion lays down with the lamb, that's the kind of peace he's going to bring. But not just that ultimate peace, but also an immediate peace to our lives. He came to save us from the chaos that our lives become when we have another ruler besides him, the Prince of Peace, the ruler of peace. Didn't Jesus say this to his disciples? John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but in me you will have peace. So, when you seek to rule your own life, when you seek to do things your own way, does that bring you peace? I mean, sometimes it brings immediate happiness or satisfaction, but does it ultimately lead to peace when you disregard the Prince of Peace through his word ruling your life? Does it? Yet when you follow and trust Jesus, it may at times bring you trouble. In fact, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble as you follow me. But there is an undefinable settledness over the heart that is the path of peace. And not just peace in the heart, but also peace in our relationships with other people. When a husband and a wife both are being ruled by the Prince of Peace, then by and large, there is in fact peace between the two of them. Or a father and a child, or a Christian brother and a sister within a church. There can be real peace, even when the world around is a chaos. This is who this child is. But Isaiah continues in verse 7. Another facet beyond his name is that he is a rightful ruler. Says there in verse 7, he will rule on the throne of David. He's born in David's line to rule David's throne. But not only over David's people, for as God told both David and Abraham, he would be a blessing to all the nations, a king over all the peoples. This child, though born a Jew, would be no regional deity. He would be no king over a subset of humanity. But as the angels announced to the shepherds, good news for all the people. Praise God. I was born in Noonday, Texas. Who am I? Who are my people? I'm not a part of the Jews. You don't even know where Noonday, Texas is. But God will save even me. Good news for all the peoples. He is the rightful ruler, not just of the Jews, but of all humanity. And thus he would rule, as Isaiah says, with justice for all and righteousness for all, with no favoritism, no partiality, no scandal. This is the ruler. And he would have an unending reign. Even the best of human rulers die. Their time in office is ending. Leadership has to change, new agendas, undoing the previous administration's rule, and we're just in constant flux in humanity. But Jesus never changes. When he returns physically to reign, it will be his rule forever. And that's the peace that comes to our own lives as we give him the rule, is that he doesn't ever change. He's written it down for us. He himself doesn't change. His word does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This one whom Isaiah describes is the good news. Not just that he saves from sin, Isaiah 53, but that he saves from self. He saves from our own failed rulership of our own lives. It is just as much good news for Isaiah in his day as it is for us today. But what we need to remember is that Isaiah's prophecy here was given in a particular context. It was given to a particular people, actually to a particular person. It's not as if Isaiah was wandering out in the desert somewhere and stumbled upon a rock that had this prophecy of a child written on it. No, God gave it to Isaiah as the spokesman to a particular people at a particular time, the context of this prophecy. And when that context is understood, I think it enhances the backstory and even further clarifies it. Often, as is the case, true goodness and beauty of the story or of one thing in the story is only recognized when it's placed in contrast to the very thing it replaces or that it is being compared to. So consider with me, will you, the contrast of two kings. This prophecy was actually given to a king. Now, when you think of the Christmas story, you often think that there's a king involved in the Christmas story. And if you were to ask a child who's been in Sunday school for any time or has heard the Bible stories, who is the king? Who's the bad king in the Christmas story? Who are they going to say? It's old bad Herod. I mean, he is a wicked ruler. He's a foreigner ruling over the Jews. He's been assigned by Caesar Augustus in Rome to rule over the Jewish people who have been conquered. And he's a puppet of Caesar and does what Caesar wants. And when the wise men came looking for the baby, where is the baby to be born? Herod acts like he's going to worship the child, but all he wants to do is kill baby Jesus. And yet when the Magi hear that is Herod's plan and are instructed to go home by another way, they foil his plot, and so he just comes and slaughters all the children around Bethlehem. I mean, this is a bad king, Herod. There's no doubt. And Matthew uses Herod as a foil to the coming of the new king that would be so much better than Herod. But when Isaiah gave his prophecy, there was no Herod. There was no Rome. There was no government happening in Rome. This is 700 years before the event. But there was a king on the throne in Jerusalem, and his name was Ahaz. You need to connect the name Ahaz to the Christmas story. He's far worse than Herod. Herod slaughtered some babies in a town over there that he did not know. Ahaz slaughtered his own children to pacify pagan deities. Herod at least built up the temple in Jerusalem and tried to beautify it for the Jewish people. Ahaz shut down the temple in Jerusalem. When you consider the kings of Israel throughout their history, and particularly in the line of David, Ahaz is vying for the worst of the bad kings in the history of Israel. The record of his rule can be found in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Isaiah's prophecy was given to Ahaz during Ahaz's rule and specifically to the man Ahaz. Chapter 7 through 12 is Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz and to the people in his day. And as is so common with Isaiah, what we hear in chapter 7 through 12 is both an indictment of the wickedness of Ahaz, but also a promise of God's deliverance because of Ahaz, a coming ultimate king, a better king, a true king. Israel was supposed to hear this prophecy and compare it to the king they had. The coming one who would be born to us, Ahaz. Let's do that this morning. Turn back a page or so to Isaiah chapter 7. This is where the prophecy begins. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So we have two northern kingdoms, Syria and Israel, just above Judah, where Ahaz is reigning. So Israel is the northern tribes of Israel that have defected from God, and they are aligning together with Syria, and they're going to come and do battle against Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. The king of Israel came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The king on David's throne in Jerusalem, supposedly leading the people of God to faithfulness to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is shaking in the wind because of a foreign army coming upon him. The story behind this can be found in 2 Chronicles 28. So turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. So go back from Isaiah, past Psalms, past Job, past Nehemiah and Ezra, 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with a great force, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. If, and it is, 120,000 men were killed in one day in battle, this perhaps might be the deadliest battle in the history of mankind. This is the kind of judgment that God was bringing on the nation because of Ahaz. Verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. He didn't go to God for help. He went to the king of Assyria. For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah and taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon, Gederah, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. When we read the accounts in the histories of Israel, written by the prophets to the people of Israel so that they would see their own history and learn from it, we too can learn from the history of Israel. And the typical thing you can do is pick up the entire nation of Israel and compare it to your own personal life. And you can take the kings of Israel and pick them up and compare it to who's ruling over your own personal life. And what has just been said about what the ruler of the people of Israel caused to happen to the people? He made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. The natural ruler of our own heart does the very same thing. He causes us to act sinfully, to wander away, to worship other things, to tremble before other gods, to seek for other protectors and for other providers. But look what happened. Verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Assyria came and afflicted them rather than helped them. Look at verse 22. In time of his distress, he became more faithless to the Lord, this same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, but instead made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. The ruler of Israel was the ruin of Israel. So let's go back to Isaiah and see where how Isaiah, as the prophet of the Lord, speaks to Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, as Ahaz and the people of Israel are shaking because of all the judgment that is coming upon them. They perceive from other nations, but truly from the hand of God. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway and to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it and conquer it for ourselves, and set up Tabeel, as king in the midst of it. This was their plan. Syria and Samaria were coming to invade. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. You don't have to worry about Samaria and Syria, Ahaz. They're going to get destroyed. And to prove it, God says through Isaiah in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask me, I'll give you a sign to prove that this is what's going to come about. You don't have to worry about Syria and Samaria. But Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. This is no pious humility on Ahaz's part. Ahaz is saying, I'm not trusting the Lord. I'm not participating in this. I'm not validating this prophecy. I don't believe you, Isaiah. I'm not following that God. So, what is Isaiah's response? Verse 13. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You ever heard that verse before? This is the prophecy of God with us, of a virgin-born child. Now, exactly how that was fulfilled in Ahaz's day, we don't know. But we know that this was given as a sign for the nation of Israel throughout their history to look for a virgin-born child, and that would be the time when God would dwell with us. God would come and rescue us. Verse 17, though, how's it going to turn out for Ahaz, this rebellious, stubborn, I won't even ask God for a sign king? Well, Isaiah continues, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The king of Assyria I'm going to bring upon you. Turn over to chapter 8 as Isaiah continues to speak to Ahaz. Chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, in other words, me, the Lord says, and rejoice instead over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the great river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, using the image of the Euphrates River, which used to flood every year and reach over its banks, bringing destruction as it did. This is the prophecy. Your land, calling it Emmanuel's land now, but your land, Ahaz, will be destroyed. And yet, despite the promise of God's destruction to a wayward people, Ahaz at the head, look at how chapter 9, because this continues all the way down through chapter 8. Look at what changes in chapter 9. True to Isaiah's form, just suddenly he begins to bring a promise of deliverance. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is Galilee. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This verse was picked up by the New Testament writers to signify that God was prophesying that Jesus would have his home in Galilee. And this is where the light of the gospel would first be seen. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of a harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Your oppression, your conquest, being conquest, Judah, will be end. Why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government will be put on his shoulder. Isaiah prophesies of days long future. International peace would come, and Israel would be rescued. But more than international peace and rescue, what is the message that we are to take away from Isaiah's prophecy? That when you look at the baby Jesus and scenes of him lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, remember who he is. Our wonder and joy in Jesus ought not just to be that he was virgin born, that he was announced by angels, that he was visited by wise men, but that he is in fact this very one whom Isaiah prophesied, this one who was designed to give hope and consolation to Israel as they waited and returned to the Lord. He is the final sacrifice for sin, yes, but also the full sovereign for our souls. He is the true ruler that I so desperately need. for the one who's been ruling my heart since the day I was born, he has got to go. His name is Ahaz. And he must go and be replaced by this sovereign king. It's no coincidence that Matthew's gospel, his Christmas account, features prominently the wise men, the magi. They were not kings themselves. Sometimes we sing songs, you know, we three kings of Orient old. They weren't kings, but they were king makers. They were the ones who saw in the stars somehow, recognized both through the writings and the stars, a king has been born. They were the ones who put forward kings, pointed out the ones who were to be kings. They were king makers, wise sages who could recognize the times and point out those who were to be enthroned as kings. And they came and they bowed before Jesus. I mean, it's no Christmas cliche to say, will we join the wise men? See, the shepherds heard an announcement from the angels of the Prince of Peace. There would be peace on the earth. But exactly who this child was, they weren't sure. They went away wondering. People didn't understand when the shepherds told them. But the wise men knew exactly who he was. And they bowed down before him, traveled from far just to give him gifts. And when the angels told them, don't go back to Herod, they followed the angels' instruction and went away, risking even the fury of wicked King Herod. Whatever it was to acknowledge this king. This week, we celebrate Christmas. And in doing so, we celebrate the Christian gospel that God has sent this child to be the sacrifice for our sin and to be the sovereign of our soul. May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, just as Jeff prayed earlier, each and every one of us need to be saved from sin. And each and every one of us need to be saved from our own self-rule. We thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ for just such a purpose. And I pray for each one of us. I humbly ask that we who have gathered here, even in the name of your Son, if there be anything left of Ahaz within us, turn over his rule. Oust him, Lord. By your Spirit, may you cause us to be true. May you cause us to respond to everything you have written in your word, especially the gospel of your Son. May this prophecy that Isaiah gave of this child be true. May he be our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May you give us joy unending, and may his end and his reign never end. End in our hearts. This is our prayer, and this is our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.